Well, bad teachers are memorable, yeah? As soon as I say bad teachers, you may be thinking back to some teacher that you had. But you know what? Good teachers are memorable too. I can remember the best teacher I had by far in high school was my history teacher. His name was Mr. Rinneker. I have no recollection of any of the lectures he ever gave, but here's what I do remember about Mr. Rinneker. He liked his students. Like, he actually enjoyed them. And I could tell that he loved teaching because of the way he taught the class. His love for history was infectious. He had the ability to teach us what we didn't know, and yet we still enjoyed it. We looked forward to his class because of the knowledge that gave understanding to our lives. So when we heard him lecture about World War II or about some other fact of history, it actually came not only to life, but it actually shed light, gave not only knowledge, but it also gave understanding to what we were experiencing back in my high school days. You know, some teachers have valuable knowledge that needs to be learned, yet they find it difficult to present the concepts in easy ways to understand. Does that make sense? It's difficult concepts, and it's just not easy to understand. And I would say that about every math teacher that I ever had. Okay, that was me. I had no clue what they were saying. I felt like they were speaking another language above my head. But do you know what the most powerful student-teacher combination is? The most powerful combination is a teacher who can communicate well their subject matter and a student who is ready to listen and to learn. The very final verse that we're going to look at this morning actually gives us a window into a teacher-student combination. And so would you look at Romans chapter 3, verse 20, where Romans 3, verse 20, where I can show this to you. Paul, the Apostle Paul, who's writing this, says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin." The teacher in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, is not Paul who's teaching, but it actually is, "Through the law comes knowledge of sin." And the reason why I say that is this, is because Paul will write in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, that the law is actually our schoolmaster who brings us to Christ. If you have a New American Standard Bible or a New King James translation, it says this, that the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. Here's the big idea of this section that we're going to look at here this morning. That is, the law reveals that we are guilty and therefore accountable to the lawgiver. We're guilty and we're accountable to the lawgiver. And so I've titled our message this morning, "Lessons from a Difficult Teacher," because the law is a difficult teacher. And it's not boring if you have ears to listen and to understand. Here's the very first lesson that this teacher wants to give us, and that is this: because of sin, we are godless. This is like listening to a difficult lecture that's easy to kind of like understand, but it's difficult to comprehend. Each of these phrases that we're going to read here in just a moment is from the Old Testament. Let's begin reading in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, where Paul writes, "What then, are we Jews any better off just because we got the law? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, Jews and Gentiles, so everybody, are under sin. As it is written," and here are the quotations, "none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God." Verse 12, "all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." If Paul got into an argument with you, what would you say? "All the time, Paul?" He uses these phrases where there's no give at all. There's no movement. It's everybody. No one is righteous. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Come on. No one? Not one? Paul, you haven't met Mahatma Gandhi yet, maybe we would say. You haven't met Mother Teresa, right? Or maybe some of you are thinking even more personally, if you just met my grandma, right? Like, come on, she does good. Paul's main arguments are this. No one is righteous before the righteous judge. No one truly understands this righteous judge. And get this, this will rock our world. No one actually seeks for God. Now, most of us are willing to admit, right? Most of us are willing to admit, I'm not perfect. But we are not ready to admit that we are not righteous. But most will admit that, I'm deficient in my knowledge of the Bible. Like, I kind of don't know where the book of Judges is. But not that we lack an understanding, an essential understanding of who God is. Most will admit that they fall off the path from time to time. But Paul's point is this. It's not that you fall off the path from time to time. It's this. You're not on the right path at all. It's not just that you fall off. It's actually you're on the wrong path from the very beginning. And instead of admitting that we instinctively run away from God, instead of admitting that, we actually pretend that we seek him. And Paul's paradigm shift is, you don't seek for God. We don't do good. We are not righteous. You know, oftentimes what we are observing is actually individuals who are wanting and desiring the benefits of following Jesus. That is, again, we want purpose in our lives, but we're not seeking God's purpose for our lives. We desire peace, but we do not desire the Prince of Peace to rule over us. This is where he's going. We search for meaning in our lives, but we do not want the meaning that only God can give to our lives. This is where Romans 3 is pushing us. And so we see people seeking, but Paul's point is this. They're not seeking God. They're seeking the benefits that they can derive from God. You see, friends, here's the point. Without an accurate view of sin, grace is nothing more than a moral Band-Aid. That if all we view of sin is kind of like a scratch on our finger and we just need God's grace to cover the wounds in our life, then we are not truly understanding what sin is. Actually, grace becomes shallow and even meaningless. Because you know what biblical grace is? Before I explain what biblical grace is, let me present to you how the Bible pictures humanity. And we'll see this in the text as we walk through. Go back to one of your favorite, medical shows or medical movies that you would like to watch where the doctor or the nurse will take out those electric paddles and they put some type of oil or something on there in between them and go back and forth and they say clear and then they shock the human heart. Spiritually speaking, what God is describing, how God describes humanity is this, is that we are lying on that table in the surgery room, and that actually all the doctors and nurses have left, and our body has been lying on that table for the past 8 hours, and we are stone cold, and rigor mortis has set in. And that God is the one who actually enters in and takes the paddles of grace, brings those two paddles together, and shocks our dead hearts back to life. See, what we're going after is this, is that God's viewpoint is this. It's a paradigm shift, how we understand our sin and how we understand the gospel and what Jesus does to rescue us from our sin. There are three basic kind of views of humanity. that one view says this, is that man is spiritually, we're basically good people. We're spiritually good. That's one viewpoint. The next viewpoint is this, is that, well, you know, mankind is kind of sick, and you need a little bit of help along the way. And so whether that's two Advils spiritually or a set of crutches to kind of help you along the way, that's what religion is. You have man is basically good, you have man is basically sick, but the Bible's presentation is actually the third one over here, and that man is not basically good and man is not basically sick, is that man is spiritually dead. Lifeless. So when Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, it's like when you poke someone and they're dead, they feel nothing. And that it actually takes divine intervention with divine paddles of grace, if we will, to bring us back to life. You see, optimists will argue over how good we are. That we're basically all Mother Teresa's in the making, and we just kind of got to find our own path there. Pessimists will suggest that because mankind is sick, that humanity needs help, and there are differences or disagreements as to how sick we actually are. But Scripture's position is the third, and where do you see, how do you understand humanity? Which one of these positions did you basically take before you walked in here? And would you actually, first of all, what does the Bible actually teach? And do you line up with the Bible's teaching? You know where I'm going with this, that the Bible actually is going over here. Do you actually agree with God about what God thinks about us before Christ? That is, Scripture's position is that we are spiritually dead, and in order for us to live, God has to perform a divine heart transplant. So it's like God walks into the room and he opens up our spiritual heart and all he sees is a hard rock substance, thunk. And he takes a live, spiritually beating, fleshy, pulpy heart and he takes this one out and he sets this one in. The law, this difficult teacher, reveals that we are guilty and accountable to the lawgiver because of our sin. Here's the second lesson that we're going to learn from this passage, and that is this, that because of sin, we are completely corrupt. Say, Mosier, you are on a roll today. You could just write Hallmark cards forever, right? Some of you are like, holy smokes, man, what did I walk into this morning? This is. We'll get to some good news eventually, but this is pretty stark, yeah? This is pretty dark, like, Mosier, stay away from the Hallmark section. We'll figure writing out the cards for Mother's Day, okay? Because of sin, though, we are completely corrupt. I want you to see verse 18 to see where I am actually getting this, and then we'll walk through the passage. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 18, where it reads this way. He says, there is no fear of God before whose eyes? Their eyes. Who is the there? The there actually triggers all the way back to verse 9, the Jews and Greeks. And so we're going to read the word there multiple times. And where Paul is going is like, if you're a Jew or if you're a Gentile, you're the there. It's us. That our depravity is on full display. And because there is no fear of God before our eyes, here's what we act like before Jesus enters our life. Look at verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. Parenthetically, before Christ. Our unrighteousness is most reflected. Our ungodliness is not reflected in the most profane ways of life. Our ungodliness, our unrighteousness is most reflected in our speech because our speech is most a reflection of our heart. He begins with our throat. He moves to our tongue, and then our lips, and then our mouth, and then our feet. Our feet follow what we've been saying and what we have been thinking. Our corruption is complete. Our complete corruption, our total depravity does not mean, it does not, here's what it does not mean. It does not mean, because you're thinking like, Joel, I know Mother Teresa. I know my grandmother, or my aunt, like they're not Christians, but man, they're really good people. So how can you say there's complete corruption going on in our lives? Let me tell you what it means and what it doesn't mean. It does not mean that people are as wicked and sinful as they could be. It doesn't mean that. Nor does it mean that people are incapable of doing good deeds. Every person is made in the imago Dei, in the image of God, and we reflect, even imperfectly, we reflect our Creator. So when we do good, we are reflecting our Creator God. The corruption that I'm referring to refers to our nature, like innately, who are we as persons, as beings? That our nature is sinful, not every deed. The word complete then refers to the entirety of the person, our mind, our will, our emotions, our bodies. Our sinfulness then refers to the extent of our depravity. So let me give you this illustration and see if this will help you. You come in after a Saturday of a couple hours of mowing the lawn and trimming. And maybe you trimmed the hedges out front. And you have a cool glass of water completely, like you can see right through that glass and you can see right through the water on the other side. If I took a drop of a deadly bacteria and dropped it into the water, it contaminates the entire glass. I could put a drop of bacteria in that water, or I could do this. I could take a teaspoon and dig my teaspoon into that same bacteria and dump it into the water. In both cases, that water has been fundamentally changed, whether it's one drop or whether it's an entire teaspoonful. What Paul is saying to us is this, is that whether we do a lot of bad deeds or a little bit of bad deeds or somewhere in between, the bacteria has been dropped in the cup of water called our lives. This reflects our sinfulness. So when he says that he can look into our throat and see a grave, what does he mean by that? It means that he sees and can smell spiritually the stench of death, of destruction. That we use our tongues to deceive. So complete corruption does not mean that we just live profane lives. It could include that. But it also means just simple what you and I would say, well, that's just a little white lie. Paul would say that's proof positive of complete corruption. They use their tongues to deceive. Do you know what an asp is? An asp is a Middle Eastern cobra. If I recall my history right, for some reason I have in my mind that Cleopatra actually died that way by being bit by an asp. When a cobra has its mouth closed, and when that asp has its mouth closed, you don't see their fangs. But when their mouth is open, ready to strike, those fangs come down from the back of their mouth, and when they latch into a prey, they release their deadly poison into the bloodstream of their enemy. Paul is saying this, is that our sin isn't just like an open grave that you can smell the stench of death and destruction, but when we open our mouths, it is like the venom of asps under our lips. Many Christians, when he says our mouths are full of curses and bitterness, right? Many Christians know there's some words you're not supposed to say, yeah? And so we are good, right? Not to say those. At least try not to say those, right? But Paul would say it's not just the cursings that get you in trouble, but there's something deeper actually. there's bitterness. And that the bitterness of heart that comes out actually makes, demonstrates our complete corruption. That we will often let bitterness run rampant in our hearts and minds and mouths, refusing to forgive, holding on to grudges. The destructiveness is a natural, that destructiveness that he's talking about is a natural outgrowth of our hearts, our minds, and our mouths that have been completely corrupted by sin. And he says, there's no fear of God. This is why we do what we do. And do you understand when I say these things, do you hear my language? I say, this is why we do what we do. This is not them out there. This is why we do what we do before Christ. Saints, out of love for God, do you fear him? I don't mean fear in a, like he's going to hit you way. A reverential awe, a respect for God. Do you love God? Do you fear God? Do you seek to align, folks, do you seek to align your life to him? So if, when I gave that illustration of basically good, basically sick, spiritually dead, do you see yourself as aligning your mind to thinking God's thoughts the way God thinks? That's what it means to fear God. That's what it means to follow God, to love him, to allow your thoughts to begin to be shaped not by your own heart or your own experiences, but by God's thinking, by God's words. Why? Because the law reveals this, that we are guilty and we are accountable to the lawgiver because of our sins. Here's the final lesson. And I say it, read it this way, that because of sin, we are accountable to God. Look at verse 19. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. If you've been a Christian for just a few weeks or a few months or maybe even a year or so or maybe a little bit longer than that, you may or may not be able to answer this question, but so just kind of listen in for a second. If you've been a Christian for some bit of time, when I say the word the law, what do you naturally, instinctively think about? You probably are thinking the Ten Commandments, right? Or maybe some of you are like, well, yes, the Ten Commandments are the law, and that is true if you're thinking that way. But I also know that there are times in the Bible where the first five books of the Old Testament are described as the law: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Moses' books. I know those are called the law. But I actually want to say to you that when Paul writes here, now we know that whatever the law says, it actually isn't referring to the Ten Commandments. I mean, it includes it, but it's not even referring to the first five books of your Old Testament. It includes it. It's actually referring to the entirety of the Old Testament. You say, Joel, how do you know that? I know that because every quotation that we see from verse 10 all the way through verse 13, none of them are from the first five books of your Old Testament. All of them are from the Psalms or from Isaiah himself. What that tells me then is, first of all, side note, what that tells me is how Christians in the New Testament thought of their Old Testament, that all of it is the Bible. That's one. But it also tells us this, is that God intended even the Old Testament for Christian people to read, to understand, and as far as the moral components of the law, to follow. That is, because of our sin, we are accountable to God, Jew and Gentile. We're all accountable to God because of the law. But let me read the last half of verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that, for this purpose, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. So I'm glad all the children are not in here, because I'm going to say a word that you probably have told your kids not to say. The Bible is actually saying here that the reason why the law has been given is so that every mouth may be shut up. Silenced. that we are accountable to God because God says, "You, here is my law, here are my expectations, and at every possible turn, you have violated it." Not just in deed, not just in mouth, but in my heart and in my mind. So that we will be silenced and held accountable to God. What happens when a sinful man comes before a holy God? Well, what happens when Moses comes before the burning bush? What does he do? He falls on his face, right? When Isaiah sees the glory of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah cries out, "Woe is me, for I am a man undone. My lips are unclean, for mine eyes have seen the Lord of hosts." Manoah in Judges chapter 13, Samson's daddy says this to his wife, "Surely we will die, for we have seen the face of the Lord." And when Peter is on the boat and he understands who Jesus of Nazareth is, what does he say? "Depart from me, for I am an unclean man." What happens when we find out of our sinfulness? According to Romans 3, we are shut up. We are silenced. There's nothing more to be said. We are accountable. When sinful man comes before the holy God, our mouths are shut up, our grave-like throats, our deceitful tongues, our venomous lips, our cursing and bitter mouth. God says to us all, "Enough is enough. Quiet. No more." Disdainful and mocking tones, unbelieving hearts are guilty before the just judge of all the earth. And I will assure you this, based upon Genesis chapter 18, verse 24, that the just judge of the earth does right at all times. He is perfectly right to hold us accountable. Friends, God's just judgment will be sure, and it will be just. It will be fair. This past week, I read of a man, a Christian man, who had probably within the last decade or so, he received his PhD from Harvard University. He received his PhD in neurological studies. I have to think about how to pronounce that, let alone study it. And he wrote this. He's a Christian man. He's got his PhD in neurological studies, and he's considering this passage here in front of us. And he writes that the brain is more incredible than the most vast computer system in the world. That is, every experience we have, every word that we speak, is recorded in our brains. And concerning the judgment day, he says this, quote, "I think," again, surmising, "I think that on the last day, God is going to take our brains out of our head, put it on a table there in his courtroom, and hit rewind. We're going to have to sit there and listen to our brain replay everything that we have done, everything that we have spoken, and everything that we have thought. And if that were to occur," Bible doesn't say that's how it's going to work, right? "But if that were to happen, our only response would be silence." What was it like for you when you were a 4-year-old and you're in the kitchen? I don't know about you, but my mom, I knew where my mom kept her special candy. I think it was Twix bars, if I recall correctly. She didn't know that I knew, but I can remember standing on the counter, right? Going into that special place and getting me a Twix bar. And all of a sudden, her coming around the corner, I'm like, I don't know if caramel was dripping down my chin or if my hand was like this. All I know, I was guilty, right? And what happens when you're guilty in front of your mama and she's caught you? you're silent, right? You got nothing. Like, there ain't no excuse that can get you out of this jam. What will our response be before the God of all the earth, who knows our motives of our heart? Without Christ, it's silence. The law is revealing to us that we are guilty and accountable to the lawgiver for our sin. But can I remind you how the Son of God, our Savior, responds when asked, "Why do you eat with all those sinners? They're just a bunch of drunks. And they're tax collectors," which was the idea, like, they're all a bunch of cheats and deceivers with unjust weights, and they just skim everything off the top off of everybody. And you'll even hang around with prostitutes. Like, what gives, Jesus of Nazareth, O Rabbi? And what was Jesus' response to them? In Luke chapter 5, it reads this way, "And Jesus answered them and said this, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician. But those who are sick, oh, they need a physician. I have not come to call the righteous, but I have come to call sinners to repentance.' So rather than running away from the Bible's position of Romans 3, 10 through 19, that we are corrupt, that we are completely corrupt, rather than running away from that, you actually want to run into that. You actually want to embrace that teaching. You actually want the paradigm shift. It's not just that it's you and God, but that it really is God who's taking the spiritual paddles and shocking our dead hearts back to life. That actually is the position you want to take. Because if you take this position, then you get Jesus' words. If you take any of these other positions, Jesus says, I've not come to call the righteous. I've only come to call those who are sinners to repentance." You know, the call here is not for you to bemoan your sinfulness. To go, "Oh, I'm such a bad person," and then for all of us to go around you and say, "Oh, yeah, you are, and worse than you think." That's not the point. The point isn't for you to just simply bemoan it and walk out of here and going, "Oh, I'm a really bad person." No, the whole point is so that you would see the law, the tutor, the schoolmaster, the teacher with hard, difficult lessons, so that it would lead you to Christ. So that it would lead you to Jesus. Like the Jesus who spoke to those winds and waves and he said, "Be still," and they were motionless. The Jesus who spoke to dead Lazarus, "Lazarus, it's time to come forth." The Jesus, when Peter said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man," the Jesus who looked at the leper and he said to the leper these words, "I will be clean." That's the Jesus that you want to embrace. That's the Jesus who teaches that our complete corruption, our complete depravity needs a rescuing outside of ourselves. And if it's true, and it is, but if it's true that people don't seek God, what does that mean to us? What that means is that we must go find them. That I've got to pursue them. This past week, I had lunch with a former Buddhist, and he said this to me, and I am quoting, "I got saved because someone invited me to church. Here's the real part. I heard the gospel, and I believed in Jesus." And your Buddhist friend may never darken the doors of Grace Life Baptist Church, and that's okay, because the gospel doesn't need to just be preached in here. The gospel can be preached at your bus stop or at your coffee shop. If this is true, friends, do you see how if this is true, if this passage is true, if this really is what Jesus is teaching, what God is giving to us, that man is completely corrupt, none is righteous, no one understands, no one seeks after God. Do you see how that totally shifts how we do ministry as a local church, how I view the relationships that God has given to me? This is why we pray publicly for our sister churches, because we want the gospel to thrive. Because why? We want the gospel to be known in the communities. This is why right now we have a brother at another church attempting to lead and seeking to help revitalize a church. Why? Because the gospel is important for every community. This is why we pray publicly that God would send forth children or students or adults from our ministry to go to the uttermost parts of the earth so that the gospel can be preached. Why? Because no one seeks. No one understands apart from a preacher or apart from a gospelizer. This is why then, not that you have to be despairing of your children who don't know Christ or your grandchildren, but why you can pray to their Creator God that God would waken up their hearts. And this can give us hope in the midst of darkness. Why? Because unless someone hears the good news, unless someone hears that sin binds and sin destroys and sin ultimately will send a person to hell. I want you to know, as kindly as I can, that the Bible actually teaches that hell is a real place of eternal destruction. And the only thing that gets someone out of hell is not their morality or their goodness, because we have learned that none are good. The only thing is the cross of Jesus Christ. This is the Christian message, and it is good news to know that Jesus rescues and saves. Why? The law reveals, yes, we are guilty and we are accountable to the lawgiver for sin, but here's what you want, is that you actually want this message. Why? Because when you believe that we actually are accountable to our sin, that's when Jesus can step in and demonstrate to us this, as we're going to sing in just a moment, that His mercy is more. Amen. Amen. Don't walk out of here saying, oh, that's a lousy Hallmark card of a message. Because that means you only read the first half of the poem. Because the last half of the poem says this, that His mercy outshines our sin. That is the message we preach, the message we believe, and it is the only hope we have.